Lord, thank you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being our Father. Thank you for caring for us when we don't even know how to care for ourselves. Thank you for your patience, your kindness, your gentleness with us, your grace, your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for your everlasting love. Thank you for showing us all these fatherly benefits and gifts in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to see Christ as glorious, see Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank you for the abiding of your Spirit with us every day, the conviction of sin, the leading of us into righteousness by renewed faith in Christ, moment by moment, day by day. Thank you that Jesus Christ is our all-sufficient friend, our all-sufficient Savior. And we come here tonight in His name to study, to grow, to exhort, to correct, to encourage. We want to be more like Jesus. We pray for the children and the young adults as they will be hearing of Jesus tonight too. May all these things be for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. All right. So we're in the book of James, of course, and chapter 1. We've made it through the first four verses the last couple weeks, basically in just an introduction that first week, and then last week delving into that introduction of the book that of James himself, his introduction to the book. And so tonight we will begin. In fact, actually, I'm going to go ahead and read the first four verses along with the verses we have for tonight, just to give us context. We won't do this every week because it'll eventually get longer to do that, obviously. So here's the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. What was that translation of greeting? What's the literal word in Greek? Do you remember? How would you literally translate that? Greetings. Anybody remember? Joy to you. Remember last week I said, you can say greetings several different ways in the Greek language, and we see it in the New Testament. He specifically chose that greeting, joy to you, and then look at what's the next verse. Count it all joy. That's not coincidental, is it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We pick up our new text tonight. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, James writes, and he tells us to pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. So let's go back into the background a little bit in these few verses that we've already discussed. He had exhorted us, he exhorted these Christians at that time, and by extension us today, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because the testing of your faith is a good thing. Remember last week we said you have to redefine your definition of what trials are. They're not a bad thing. I mean, they're bad, but they're not a bad thing ultimately because God is testing your faith. And when He tests your faith, it produces steadfastness, perseverance. You're going to keep going on. You don't want a weak faith. You want a faith that's getting stronger, that's being challenged like a sapling. You don't want to tie it down for too long or too tightly. When the winds come, you've got to let it be tested. Or else when it gets bigger, it will never withstand the major storms. And that's the way our faith is. It's a very similar concept. This steadfastness results in the full effect the full effect of perfection, he says. And what is that full effect? Ultimate sanctification. Sanctification, growing in holiness. So if your faith isn't tested, you will not grow in holiness. You won't. And the world wants to be told, easy street, that's the way to, you know, that's the way of faith, right? Name it and claim it, easy believism. Bonhoeffer, so many decades ago, the German theologian, had talked about that cheap faith in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and how the modern-day church is full of a cheap faith, easy believism. And that's not the way of our faith. Our faith is a challenge. It's a fight of faith. And so that's what James is getting at. But here's the thing. It's easy to say to one another, just trust in the Lord at all times, Jeremy, right? Sarah, trust in the Lord at all times. That's easy to say. It's a whole other thing entirely to actually apply that, to actually do that, to trust the Lord at all times. So how can we persevere? How can we persevere in the faith with all these difficulties of life, trials, tribulations, persecutions, etc., when they take us beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to understand? When trials take us beyond our ability to take the next step forward, because you don't know which way to go. Do you go up, down, left, right? What do? James says you need something. You need wisdom. If you're going to persevere in the faith, in the face of trials, you must have wisdom. And he says, where you get it is from God. So that's what we see there in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we're going to try to tear these verses apart and analyze them and look at the different words and stuff. The word wisdom, before I even give my definitions and stuff, when you hear the word wisdom, what do you think of? What you can go ahead and define it if you want to, or just what do you think of when you hear wisdom?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. Yep, definitely related. Yep.
I would say a deep understanding of God's word.
Okay, deep understanding. So it's not just knowledge. Knowledge is, that's true. That is part of it. But it's a deep knowledge. It's a deep knowledge with understanding. Now we're getting really close to a definition, aren't we? Knowledge with understanding. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Application.
Deep understanding of the truth as it is applied to real life. Kelly, you're on the edge of your seat, ready to say something. I can tell.
It probably doesn't fit into the definition you were looking for.
Okay.
The first thing that came to mind to me was like a slowness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Contemplative. Thinking, yeah, you know, not rushing in. Fools rush in, they say, right? What's the opposite of foolishness? Wisdom, wise, fool, wise. And so, yeah, fools rush in. So wisdom is contemplates, meditates. The Psalms talk about meditating on the Word of God. Why? To have understanding, to have a deep understanding, so that we know how to apply it. You know, so this is all definitely connected, yeah. So the word wisdom in the Greek, Sophia, and that is the name Sophia comes from the Greek word, of course, refers to the capacity to understand something and to function accordingly. So if you look at that word up in the Greek dictionary, the New Testament Greek dictionary, it will say something to that effect. It is the capacity, the ability to understand something and to have the ability to function accordingly. So applying, that's that application aspect. There are two kinds of wisdom, I would argue, at least nowadays, after the fall of man into sin anyway. There's a natural wisdom, and there's a spiritual wisdom, or a godly wisdom if you prefer. Natural wisdom belongs to this world fallen under the weight of sin and its corruption. It may or may not overlap with God's wisdom, right? Not all of the world's wisdom is wrong. You know, some of it is correct, or at least very close to correct. But as a lot of apologists say, the world wants, they want the truths of God insofar as it helps them. And so they don't mind borrowing from our worldview. Have you heard that phrase before in apologetics? They borrow from our worldview. And so they want to play this game of truths according to them, and they don't have any problem borrowing from our worldview as Christians as long as we don't force their hand in other areas. So a natural wisdom may overlap, it may not overlap with spiritual wisdom that comes from God. In the beginning, I would say wisdom was just one thing in the very beginning. There was only one kind of wisdom. They're one and the same. To have spiritual wisdom was to have natural wisdom and vice versa, because Adam and Eve had not fallen. Their nature was not sinful. The natural world was not corrupted by sin. It was not under the curse of sin. And so therefore, it was one and the same. But man's sinfulness has tainted it. It's totally corrupted it. And we talk about the total depravity of mankind and man's soul. We are born in corruption. And so now our wisdom is, our hands are tied with this earthly wisdom that sets itself above spiritual wisdom. It has dethroned God, as if that's really possible. But they think they have dethroned God with their wisdom and supplanted it with their own thinking, their own philosophies, their own religions, et cetera, et cetera. And really, that's what we've been studying in Genesis, if you think about it. From the very beginning, you see this progression of the world and its wisdom supplanting God's wisdom. You know, the Tower of Babel, we're going to reach to the heavens using our own engineering and our own wisdom, our own religion, our own philosophy, et cetera. Someone read 1 Corinthians, I almost said Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 23. And I'm going to take 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31 in a moment. It's a longer passage, plus I try to participate. Someone read that first text, please. It's a little bit long, too. So there's a wisdom of this world, and Paul says it's folly, it's foolishness, because it discounts God, or it supplants God, it substitutes God in some way. So that brings us back to this idea. There's only one true, reliable source of wisdom. Yes, there's some wisdom in the world. It may overlap with biblical wisdom, but ultimately there's really only one true, sound source of wisdom in this world now, and that is God and His Word. It's God's Word, and especially, ultimately, in the fulfillment of Christ, in the fulfillment of the Word of God in Christ and in the Gospel. Someone read Jeremiah 8. And again, I'll take the Corinthian text. Jeremiah 8:8-9. So God is chiding, He is correcting the people of Israel of that time in regards to this idea that they're supposedly God's people, His children. They say, we have God's word. But through the prophet, he's saying, you say that you have God's word, but you have rejected everything my word says. You've rejected me. So your wisdom, how dare you think that you're wise? Because wisdom begins and ends with God. And that's where we're going next here in a moment. So I'll read 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. For the word of the cross is folly, that's foolishness, folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? takes us back to Jeremiah, doesn't it? Yeah. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Let's stop there for a moment. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. He's talking to Romans and or Greek and all Greek-speaking peoples. What were the Greeks known for? And still today, what are they known for?
Philosophy.
And what's the pride and joy of philosophy among the Greeks anyway? Wisdom. Life, wisdom. The logos, the eternal, you know, trying to figure out knowledge and wisdom and all these things. So this is a direct statement. He's talking to a Greek city, even though it's Rome at the time, but it's still a very Greek city there in Corinth. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So there's a earthly wisdom that leads to hell, destruction, damnation, judgment. And there's a wisdom from God. And it's not just some belief system. According to Paul, the wisdom from God is a person, Jesus. He is the wisdom of God. And he's that eternal logos we read about in 1 John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, so the Scripture-centered wisdom, this Scripture-centered wisdom from God is what James is talking about when he says, you lack wisdom, pray for it. Wisdom includes true knowledge, but it is reinforced by true experience and endurance that verifies what is true. Therefore, wisdom is the ability to understand truth and apply it in everyday situations. You don't know how to endure the trial, the affliction, that whatever you're going through, James says, well, ask God for it. Therefore, wisdom begins and ends with God. Specifically, it begins and it ends with the fear of the Lord. And that sounds contradictory to faith, but it's actually not. Until you know how to fear God, you can't really believe on God. That's what I love about John Newton's Amazing Grace. You know, God's grace taught my heart to what? Fear. And so when we, as Christians, when we say we fear God, we're not saying that we fear him in a way that we can't have a relationship with him. It's talking about an all-out awe and respect, knowing that God is the one who holds our eternity in his hands. He's the one that we owe our lives to. He's the one who can give life and take life away according to his wisdom, right? And so Psalm 111, verse 10, it's just a reaffirmation of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But someone read that, please. So there's the tying of the fearing the Lord and understanding the Word of God. And then notice it connects to worship too. You can't really worship God rightly until you have a proper fear of him. And again, it's not this, ooh, I can't go to him kind of a fear. I'm terrified of him. It's more like we all have had these folks in our lives. It might have been a parent. It might have been a father. It might have been a grandfather, someone like that, who they loved you to pieces, and you loved them to pieces, but there was a fearfulness when you were in their presence because they demanded your respect, if that makes sense. You were careful how you spoke to them. You respected them. You were careful not to talk back to them. One, you didn't want to grieve them. Two, you knew that they wouldn't stand for it. So there's this healthy fear. It's a healthy fear. Kind of like a healthy fear of that stove that will burn you. You know, there's just a healthy fear of who God is. So because true wisdom begins with God, we seek Him when we know we lack it. He's the true source. He's the only one we can go to. His Word is the only source of true wisdom. Therefore, we go to Him. We go to the Word. We go to Him in prayer. He talks to us through the Word. We talk to Him through prayer. And so James says, ask for it. You lack it. You know He's the source. So when you lack it, and you know you lack it, just ask. But let's ask the question, how often are we guilty of relying on our worldly wisdom that we learn from family or friends or from television or from the school system or from wherever we learn this worldly, it's in our hearts, we're already even. How often do we rely on that and our own life experiences instead of just going to God and saying, God, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Instead, we're sitting there at the computer screen trying to figure out, okay, well, if I do this and do that, then we can find a way through this problem, you know? Or we read a book or we go get worldly counsel instead of just asking God. Asking God. And we all are guilty at times. So when we ask God for wisdom, here's why it's silly not to ask God. James tells us very plainly, Christian, it is silly, it is ridiculous not to ask God for help. Here's why. Because when we ask, he says he gives generously. What does that sound like? Sounds like generous to me, right? Generously. Generously means sincerely and openly. Sincerely means he really means it. He's not yanking our chain, and he does it openly. God is not hesitant. He is not hesitant to give you wisdom. He's not going to withhold it from you as long as you ask. And God does not play mind games with us. We play mind games with ourselves. People play mind games with us. Satan plays mind games with us. God does not. God does not. He gives wisdom, and he gives it generously, and he gives it, James says, without reproach. This is good. Meaning without reviling us, without correcting us. We've all been there. Maybe it was that grandfather, grandma, parent. Maybe you and I, as parents or grandparents, have done this. When that child asked that question, and instead of going, oh, let's talk about this. What do we do sometimes? Let's confess our sin. Past sin, anyway. What do we do? How have we done sometimes? Why are you asking me about that? That's a silly question. That's a stupid question. You've already asked me that once before. We tend to respond that way sometimes. We get in the flesh. We're impatient. We're having a bad day. God is not like that. Ever. He does not revile us. He does not heap insults on us. He will never think or make you feel silly or stupid or sinful for asking him for wisdom. Ever. Ever. As long as you ask with humility. Now, if you don't ask with humility, God's going to correct you. And we're going to see some example of that in a moment, how God will correct you if you don't ask with humility. If it's from a heart of anger, bitterness, for a heart of sin, God's going to correct you of your sin and humble you by the Holy Spirit. And then your heart will be ready to ask in a proper way. As our Father, He never kicks His children when they are down like an enemy would do. God's not going to, He's a Father who's good and is always good. He's not going to kick you when you're humbling yourself to go, Father, God, I don't know the way forward in this trial. God, why? Why is this happening this way? I don't understand. I don't understand, God. And so he won't kick you down like the enemy would. So notice James, this is on the back sheet, but notice James did not say, ask God to take away your trials and he will. See, that's what we want it to say. That's what we want the Bible to say, isn't it? Lord, take my trial away and he will. No. If you lack wisdom in traveling through the road of trials, ask. And he will give you wisdom in that trial. Now, should we pray for God to remove trials? I would argue yes. Why not? Of course we should. He's our Father. You receive not because you ask not. God, help me. Help us. Get us out of this. Get us through this. So yes, will he take them away? Yes, at least eventually, right? At some point, God is going to remove the trial or remove you from it. One of the two. He's going to take you out of it or he's going to pull you through it. Now, I would argue from Scripture's examples and my own life experience, most of the time, what does God do? He gives you the strength, the wisdom to endure it and get through it, most of the time. And so I hate to burst your bubble about that, but if you've been around very long, you've already experienced that as well, is my guess. So, yes, eventually he'll take it away, but when he does take them away or brings us through it, it'll be according to his timeline and according to his providential purposes. His timeline and his purposes. He may not remove a trial until you die and go to be with Christ. This may be your lot in life for the rest of your life. People have been imprisoned as Christians, and they stayed there the rest of their lives. Some got out. John Bunyan was in prison. I forgot how long it was total. 10 or 15 years total. I can't remember the exact timeline. He eventually got out, but not before he was there for a long time. Others never got out. Some got out only to be taken to their execution. Okay? And so Paul is an example of someone who prayed, God, remove this thorn. Remove this affliction from me, this thorn in my flesh. And God's answer was basically no, right? Someone read 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So Paul had received these heavenly visions, and God knows what happens when we have, when we gain spiritual insights as Christians, when we grow, we also tend to become boasters, right? And so God is going to humble us. He's going to keep us humble. And in Paul's case, man, he has some stuff that would be awfully tempting to boast about. So God sends a messenger of Satan to afflict him. And Paul says, God, three times, remove this from me. Will you remove this from me? God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so pray for wisdom, and God will give it to you. That's sort of the grace is sufficient part, right? We don't deserve wisdom from God. We don't deserve help from God, but he promises to give it. So pray for wisdom. And two, the second section here that we'll finish up tonight is pray in faith. Pray in faith. So, two things are certain about what we're learning about tonight. God always gives wisdom when we ask. But the second truth is always true. You must believe God will give it to you in order to receive wisdom. God will always give wisdom when you ask, but you must believe it. You must believe that he will. That kind of goes back to asking in humility. That's related to faith. If you approach God with pride, that's not belief. That's the opposite of belief. It's unbelief, in essence. It's pride. So, look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. When are we most prone to doubt God's answering of our prayers? Probably when we're in the thick of it, when we're in pain. Not, you know, man, that's one of the appeals of the prosperity gospel is this health, wealth, prosperity, joy, you know, everything's wonderful. And so, of course, God's going to give me what I ask for. Woo! Because I'm a jubilant follower of Jesus, right? But when things are going south and sour, it's tough. It's tough. We're tempted to not believe God will give us what we ask for, particularly wisdom in this case. So doubt is dangerous. Doubt is dangerous. And I would say, I don't want to sidetrack from what I'm trying to say in this paragraph. I do want to step back just a bit and acknowledge, I do think there is a difference biblically between just a surface level, maybe a common to everybody type doubt and serious unbelief, okay? Because who in this room has no doubts at all in their walk with Christ, right? We're always struggling. You can have faith in God and still be teetering with doubt. But I think that's kind of why James is saying what he's saying. He's acknowledging we struggle with doubts. And so doubt is dangerous because it calls God's character and wisdom into question. James compares doubting to being like a wave, verse 6, like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You ever, either on television or literally, go to the ocean and see the waves? You ever think, if you step out there a little bit, you say, you know, if I watch these waves, I can, this is me. Okay, I'm going to go, let me back up, just tell you a little story about me. The pride of Jeremy. Jeremy thinks he can walk down on the seashore at the beach in his decent shorts. I'm like, I'm just going to put my feet in the water. I'll be fine, right? I don't want to get wet today. I just want to walk by the beach. I'll be fine, right? And I don't want to get my shorts wet, but I won't go out too far. And so I get out there, and I'm safe here. I'm safe here, and I'll barely be ankle deep. What happens to Jeremy, prideful Jeremy? Huh? I lose my balance. Okay. A wave that I don't see coming comes. It looks pretty innocent too. I'm only ankle deep, so I'm fine, right? And all of a sudden, what seems like nothing, it's like it rolls up and hits me right there. And then what happens? Or sometimes it actually literally goes all the way up without splashing me. Long story short, the wave is so unpredictable. The waves are so unpredictable. I can't guarantee I'm going to keep my shorts from getting wet. It happened every time, every single time. But I didn't learn my lesson because I thought, because I got this. And that's the way we approach trials sometimes. We go, I'm okay. I got this. I can do this. I don't need to pray for wisdom. I can figure this out. And we might not literally say, I don't need to pray. But in essence, if we don't pray, we're saying, I don't need to pray. I got this. And so James says, on the other hand, the doubts, you could have a false confidence, but you could also have doubts. Is God really going to do this? It's just unpredictable. It's unstable. He calls a person with doubts, he calls us, when we have doubts, double-minded. We're being double-minded. And if you can see it in the Greek, it's a little difficult if you haven't studied Greek and don't know the letters, but dysoukos. The word for soul in Greek is psychos, psychology. You hear the overlap there. The D, the de in the front is two, like duo, two. So it literally means dual-souled, two-souled, two-spirited, if you will. In Greek, the word soul can double as the word for mind sometimes too. There's a separate word for mind, but sometimes they would kind of use it as another form of mind as well. So double-minded is a good translation, but it literally is double-souled, okay? You're split up. Double-mindedness is living a life that is torn between two loyalties, namely self and God. It's trusting in the self, it's trusting in earthly wisdom, but yet we feel like, but I know God's got the wisdom, but then we're like a split personality almost when we get double-minded, James is saying. It's a very interesting word. But nonetheless, one of the hindrances to our faith is fear. We're afraid. That's one of the reasons we get double-minded. We're afraid to let go. We're afraid to trust God. We're afraid to completely put our confidence in Him. We have doubts about Him. Sometimes the doubts might be in ourselves, going, I don't think God will accept me right now. God's not going to listen to me. Why would God listen to me? You see, we play that pseudo humble game. It sounds real humble, but really that's prideful. Why is it prideful? Because God says, come to me, pray, ask. So to go, I don't know if God will listen to me. That sounds very humble, doesn't it? And we've all done it. But it's not humble. That's prideful. Because God said, come to me, come to me. So one hindrance is to our faith is fear. As much as we may hate living in fear, our fears sometimes feel less scary than faith because fear can be more predictable, quote, predictable. Think about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. You remember that story? And I've noted here, so you got one, two, three, four. At least four occasions in the Old Testament, the Israelites said something like this. Why did you bring us out here into the wilderness, Moses, just to die? We don't have food. One time it was food. One time it was water, right? One time I think it was I forget all the occasions. It might have been a disease, whatever the case. Why have you brought us? One of them was when they saw Pharaoh and the armies coming, and they were pinned in up against the Red Sea. That was one of them. Why have you done this, Moses? We would have been better off staying as slaves in Egypt. Because as much, and man, this goes back to, man, the insanity of enduring things in this life because it feels normal. When I think of abuse victims, it's hard for them to get out sometimes. Why? Because it feels normal. And if they get out of it, they don't know. The incarcerated person, they get out of prison and they feel what? They feel like some of them literally commit crimes just to go back because they don't know how to function. And fear can be that way toward us. It's easier just to live in that, be enslaved to it. And we're called to freedom. And that freedom is trusting in Christ. Okay? Last statement. I think we're getting close to our time anyways. We got plenty. Oh, good. We got enough time to pray. That's good. So as Christians, we pray in faith. We don't just pray, we pray in faith. We pray. Faith is not just believing there is a God or believing in God's ability to do something. Faith is believing in God rightly, believing that He hears and answers our prayers according to His will. Of course, faith includes belief in God. It includes God's ability to do something. That's true. But faith is not just that. I know, I believe with all my heart. Can God heal me of a disease? Yes. Of course He can. Because I believe He is God. I believe in God. I believe He has the ability to do it. But I should never pray in such a way to presume upon His will about that. Okay? Because as a Christian, I know whether I'm physically healed here and now or not, I'm going to be healed completely. God will heal me. So what about 1 John? Just to reaffirm that when we pray, we want to pray according to the will of God. Just like Jesus ended His prayer, not my will, but your will be done. I actually had a seminary professor one time sort of correct a seminary student by saying, it kind of drives me crazy when I hear somebody pray, if your will be done. You don't add that, just say, God, do this. And I'm going, well, I think there's a time and a place to say, not my will, but your will be done, because Jesus prayed that way, right? And love that man, but I think he was wrong in that instance. 1 John 5, 13 through 15. And so we can draw near to God with a confidence that He hears us. We know that He hears us. We know that He will answer. And you say, well, how do I know what the will of God is? Well, I think we're back full circle. Wisdom. Pray, God, give me the wisdom to know what your will is. How am I to pray right now? How am I to pray about this? How am I to ask for this? Or what am I to ask for? At the end of the day, we can sit here and psychoanalyze our prayer life. I don't think that's what God wants us to do, to beat ourselves up, try to figure this out. I think at the end of the day, it's as simple as asking God with good motives, good motivations, good intentions, and then leaving the results up to Him and being okay with His answer. You may pray it once, twice, three times, 100 times. I mean, unless the Holy Spirit gives you a definite answer, you just keep asking. If it's, you know, the salvation of a loved one, you just keep asking. If the Spirit gives you a check in your spirit about some things, you know what? Not now. No, or not now. Let that go. Let that go. Maybe the Spirit will come back later on and revive that prayer. But unless you get a real sense that the Spirit has done that, you just keep praying. You just keep praying. Just like the persistent neighbor in the parable, Jesus says, your friend, you come and knocks on the door at midnight, and even though they're friends, you're not going to open up except for his persistence. Or the widow who just keeps asking and keeps asking. Asking the king, is it the king, I believe, for help? And the king, otherwise, is not going to take the time of day to help the widow. But because she keeps asking, you know. And the point is not, God's not up there going, you're annoying me. That's not the point. The point is persistence in prayer. That's what Jesus is teaching. Don't quit praying. Don't quit seeking God. Pray. So, without further ado,